How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on your shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Thank you, Ron, for leading us through the first part of this service this evening. And I was just reflecting on the choice of some of the songs, particularly the one where we started off with the wrong words up. And both of those songs had a sort of touch of a looking for a desire to know God better. And the one that followed that, and I can't remember what it was now. But what I want to do this evening is pretty much pick up on that particular thought from this psalm that we read just now, Psalm 84. It's a psalm of longing, although you might not realize that when you first read it. Do you ever read those little introductions that we have in the Bible? For the director of music, according to Gittith, and we don't know what that means, of the sons of Korah, we're not quite sure who they are. There are the Korahites that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and some of those were involved in singing in the temple. So it's probably them, but we're not quite sure at what particular generation or when these psalms were written. But there's a number of psalms that were written by this group called the Sons of Korah. Other ones that are well known, they have a sort of poetry about them that seems to adapt into English very well. As we sang a version of one of them a couple of weeks ago, I think. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the mountains quake with their surging. Later on it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. You know, that's Psalm 46. Or go back to Psalm 42. Again, another very poignant psalm that talks about people, you know, that their own emotional understandings and their situation. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You've got, through many of their psalms, this sense of longing and of a desire to come and meet with God, to be closer to him, to know him better. And I know at least one writer who has commented that he wonders whether these songs came out of a time of revival where the Spirit of God was moving upon people's hearts and stirring up this desire, this longing to know God better. And I don't know if that is a sort of a reasonable supposition or not. We don't have enough information. But you pick up the same sort of themes in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Now, for the Old Testament people, they would have immediately recognized that as a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, you know, the courts of the Lord. This is where the temple in Jerusalem, it was a place where that symbolized the dwelling place of God with his people. It's where the people of Israel would go up on regular occasions throughout the year to various celebrations and the like. And so there would be pilgrimages to go there. And there it was that they would offer their sacrifices for that the sins that they had committed, sacrifices of thanksgiving offerings. And it's a little bit so foreign to what we understand in our New Testament sort of way of thinking and of doing things. And we could go into the book of Hebrews and see how with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, that the old covenant, which the temple was all bound up in, was then done away with, and it became the new covenant. And some of the differences that, if you want to sort of explore this deeper, you could read through the book of Hebrews. It's not the easiest book to understand, but just by way of an example, Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a contrast between the old covenant and the new. So beginning of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and there was the most holy place and so on. But you've got this temple, it was a tabernacle at first, a tent that was made by man according to the instructions of God. But it was, although it symbolized the dwelling place of God with his people, it was really just a symbol, what's sometimes described as a type or a shadow of the real thing which was to come. And we could look, and the sacrifices likewise, that they were just a foreshadow of the one great, true, complete sacrifice that was made when Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross for us. So Hebrews 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The contrast between those two covenants means that the temple in Jerusalem was no longer necessary. And some of us were looking recently in Mark's Gospel in our small group at, you know, the disciples getting quite excited at the, it's Mark chapter 13 we were looking at, the disciples getting quite excited by the temple itself. Beginning of chapter 13 in Mark, as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he spoke about the destruction of the temple that was to take place a few years later. We don't need the temple. It was undoubtedly, in its various forms, a most beautiful and striking piece of architecture. But that's not important. It's not actually what it's the bit that the psalmist is talking about. But what relevance does this have to us if he's talking about the old covenant temple? Well, as I say, it's a symbol of a deeper truth, and that the fact that God does have his dwelling place with his people. It's not bound up necessarily in bricks and mortar. I think it's a verses which I often quote. In Isaiah 57, for this is what, this is Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. He's with us. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It also speaks about Jesus now being seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven, in the true temple, as it were, in the true holy place. He's seated at the right hand, interceding for us. So he is with his Father in heaven, but he is also with us. And this is one of those strange paradoxes, which if you try and get your logical minds around it, there's all sorts of things which simply don't make sense. But they do make sense when you realize that you're talking about God, who's not bound in the same earthly fashions that we are. I'm incapable of being in two places at the same time. I wish my colleagues at work would sometimes appreciate that, because they seem to expect I will be, and they also seem to think that I should know everything, which, quite frankly, I don't. I do, however, have the superpower of standing next to a computer and making it work without touching it, but I'm not quite sure why that happens. You can ask Jill about that one. But we're not limited in the same way that we are limited in the same way that God is not. And when we think about temples and spiritual houses, you know, we're meeting in this building this evening, but it's a convenient place to meet. It's a building which many people will hold dear in their hearts, notwithstanding the dry rot down in, what's it, that corner, is it? I forget where we are. That corner and the damp in the corner over there. And that's the renovations that are going to go on. But we don't need to come here to meet with God. We're always with him. He's always present with us. We don't need to seek him out. And yet there is a very real sense in which we are not yet fully aware of his presence. One day we will see him face to face. One day he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. We're believers. But we don't know that in quite the same way yet. We have a glorious inheritance in which we've been born again into. The Spirit of God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. So we live in these days where we have wonderful blessings, a wonderful position in God, wonderful fellowship with him. It says in Paul's letters that we are seated in the heavenly realms. And spiritually speaking, that is true. At this point, we meet together with all God's people everywhere, but we can only see a few of them. And in case you're wondering, the seats that you're sitting in are not in the heavenly realms. They're in Wem Baptist Church. There's paradoxes here, aren't there? And then, again, in 1 Peter in chapter 2, it talks about us being built into a spiritual house. Some translations put it being built into a temple, which is not a building. It's the people of God. It's you and me. And that promise that we have in the New Testament, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us. And yet he's also with us as individuals. And one day we will know him so much more and see him as he truly is. Our sight at the moment is limited. There is a sense of now, but not quite yet. And I think that comes out in the psalmist's words in Psalm 84. Let's just have a look at this in more detail. The psalm is actually split into three sections. If you have an ESV or I think the old NIV, you will notice a little word that pops up a couple of times, Selah. It's another Hebrew word. And again, we don't actually quite know what it means. It may be a musical term. In other words, okay, this is the end of a verse, or in musical terms. One of them comes between verse 8 and 9, which the NIV very carefully puts those two verses as if they're one paragraph together. I'm not quite sure how that one fits with the selah bit, but I'm not going to so much follow those three sections, tempting though it is for a preacher to want to split everything into three. First of all, I want to talk about the beauty of the place. Not very long on this one, but it talks about how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. But the loveliness is not so much centered around the place. The psalmist says nothing about what it looks like. Nothing about the architecture or the ambience, the furniture and all the rest of it. What makes it lovely for him is that it's the presence of God, and it's the character of what goes on in that place. There is a welcome there. Look at verse 3. It talks about sparrows and swallows. And we'll come back to that one a bit later. Verse 11, we read about it being a place of safety. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. It's a place of safety, a place of blessing and provision. If you imagine all of take all of the things that the New Testament or the Bible tells us about heaven, about our eternal place of rest, and you see the beauty of that. And it's, although I'm quite sure that when you look upon it, the sight will be a wonder to behold. What makes it lovely is the presence of God, of the character of God imbuing everything in it, of the holiness and the purity and everything just being right, of good. You know, we use this word good so loosely, don't we? What is good? Well, this is good beyond all goodness. This is righteousness beyond all righteousness. This is absolutely a wonderful place to be. And it's made so because it is the very dwelling place of God. I said I was going to be quick on that bit. We'll spend a bit longer on the next couple of bits. Look at the desire that the psalmist has, the desire to be there. Verse 2, my soul longs. Even faints, my soul yearns in the end of it, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It says something about his desire, doesn't it? Now, what does that imply to us? It means that he wants more. He's not saying, isn't this wonderful where I am? He's yearning, he's longing to come to this place. Jill and I were on holiday a couple of weeks ago, seems ages ago now, and it's one of those holidays we'd really been looking forward to. We didn't go far, just up to North Wales, and for weeks beforehand we were looking forward to getting away. We were both had been working exceptionally hard, and we were exhausted, and so we got to that final week, and whenever anyone came into the office and asked us to do something, you'd say, well, we're going on holiday this week. We were looking forward to getting away and being able to put things down and just have a rest. You know, when we got there, not sure we had a rest quite the first few days because we were at a church conference and all sorts of things. But it wasn't work, and it was nice being away. And we weren't going around saying, oh, I wish we were on holiday, because we were on holiday. Now, apply the same sort of logic to this psalm. The psalmist is yearning, longing to be in the courts of the Lord. His heart and his flesh cry out for the living God. And that implies that he's wanting more. He's not yet fully gained it all. He knows that one day everything is going to be made so much better. And he's looking forward to that. He's wanting more. And then verses 5 to 7 talk about this pilgrimage. The word a pilgrimage is used in the NIV, I notice. In the ESV, it talks about the hearts being the highway to Zion. The words to Zion apparently don't appear in the Hebrew. I don't quite know how we've come to have those there. But it's got this idea of pilgrimage. Verse 5, blessed are you whose strength... Blessed are those whose strength is in you, God, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. A pilgrimage, it's that picture of people going up to the temple for one of the festivals, one of the feasts, and looking forward to it, but having to travel to get there, and going through difficult terrain. And again, that is something of a picture that the psalmist picks up on, of having of us being on a journey, a pilgrimage ourselves, as we head towards that final sanctuary where we one day will see him face to face, will be in the courts of the Lord. And whilst we travel, whilst we journey, we go through difficult places. It talks here about the Valley of Baca. Again, people don't quite know where that is or what it means, but a couple of different suggestions. Some call it the Valley of Weeping. The word Baca is very similar to the Hebrew word for weeping or tears. Some have suggested that part of that might be linked to the valley being lined with tombs. I've no idea. Others point out that the word is related to that for mulberry or balsam trees, which grew in arid areas, and which fits with the description here. It talks about place of springs and autumn rains as the pilgrims pass through it. But symbolically, either way you look at it, you know, valley of weeping or valley of thirst, it speaks about the difficulties that people have as they follow the ways of God in this world. And yet, even as they go through these dry and arid places, they make it into a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. And as you go through those dry and arid places in this world, as you spend time with the people that you know that aren't the Lord's, as you live in this world that is, John was describing a little bit this morning, you know, that the corrupt and the heartbreaking attitudes that people have, and you know, as we, as Christians, pass through, as we share something of our lives with them, we impart a blessing to them. I've been very conscious over the last few weeks of some of the attitudes that exist amongst my non-Christian friends and colleagues. They sort of rub each other up the wrong way. Colin was talking on Tuesday evening about honesty and truthfulness, and I've been very conscious of how little honesty and truthfulness there seems to be around in the world. Colin picked up on the political situation in our country. But it's not just there, is it? People lie to one another. There's dishonesty and hatred and all the rest of it. And these are the dry and arid lands that we pass through. And I don't think we sometimes realize just what a bit of refreshment we bring to people by being the people that we are, who have a higher regard for truth and honesty and beauty and care and compassion and all that sort of thing. The pilgrims, as they went, they brought blessing to the places. But the fact that they were on a pilgrimage implies that they had a desire to reach their goal. Again, a sense of now, but not yet. And then the last part which that occurred to me as I was reading through this was just where their hearts were. I've written here, home is where the heart is. You've heard that, haven't you? That's not a biblical phrase, but I think it fits in many ways. Where our hearts are implies where our desire to be is. Why should we want to be there? Why would we want to go into the courts of the Lord? There's a number of ways you can look at that. Partly, where we are now, I'm not talking about Wem Baptist Church, but where we are in the world. in the communities which are, isn't really that great. There's an awful lot of corruption and sinfulness and evil around us. We are very conscious of the illnesses that beset us and so on. Wouldn't it be so much better to be somewhere nicer than that? Where there is no sin, where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where everything is perfect. What a joy. And perfect in the sense that even if we went there, it would still be perfect because we would be made perfect. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? But that's not the whole reason, is it? You can have a desire for things to be good and nice and right and better than they are. But actually, if that's all that we want, we're missing the whole point. Most of all, it should be because that's where God and his people are. And I say that carefully. It's not just that's where God is. It's God and his people. It's an end to sin. Eternal peace, goodness, and fellowship with God and his people. And I've written here, pure joy. Do you see that? Now, I know we sometimes get frustrated with each other. I know sometimes we don't always get on well with every Christian that we ever meet. And that's because there is still sin around, isn't there? In our hearts, in the lives, and we rub each other up the wrong way from time to time. But it's nothing compared with what it can be in the world. We have a foretaste of heaven, even in Webb Baptist Church. Here we are, people who are born again by the Spirit of God, who are loved by God, who are the sons and daughters of God. We have become his family. Not just us here, or those who are here this morning, not here this evening, but all of God's people, everywhere, throughout all ages. And one day, we will be united together in absolute purity and perfection in the presence of God. And that's what God originally created us to be. And we get a foretaste of it, even now, with all our imperfections and our foolishnesses. When we come to church, what do we come to church for? To meet with God? Or is it to go through a number of things which we have to do and we routinely do every Sunday? I know I came this evening as much thinking about the fact that I was preaching as the fact that I was coming to meet with my fellow believers in the presence of God, who is with me all the time anyway. I may be doing them an injustice, but I suspect that some of the musicians were coming along thinking about the music that they had to get rid of. I say that because I do that some Sundays. And we think about the activities that we do. But actually, we need to think as well about the fellowship that we are. Not the fellowship we have, but the fellowship that we are. The people that we are. The family that we are. And remember that we meet in the presence of our Heavenly Father, who wishes to impart such wonderful blessing upon us. That's what it is to meet in the courts of the Lord, because it's not just me in the court and God, not me in the forecourt or the area where they, but us all gathered together, enjoying one another's company and fellowship in the presence of God. Is that how you see things? So much for us to look forward to. And then people might read this psalm and think, well, I'm not like that. I don't have that sort of holiness and that dedication and commitment. And I'm not sure that that's really what we should be getting out of this psalm. Because another question I've written down there, we might be saying, are we welcome there? Are we worthy? Do we match up to the standards to go there? Well, I've written down a number of things here, different verses. First of all, are we welcome there? Well, look at verse 3. The sparrow and the swallows are, That's one of the little pictures in this psalm that once drew my attention to it. Years and years ago, there was a song which Jill used to sing as a duet with a friend that's based upon this psalm. And one of the verses there, even the sparrow finds a home where he can settle down, and the swallow, she can build a nest where she may lay her young within the courts of the Lord of hosts. And it struck me at the time that if tiny birds could have that welcome, then surely, surely God would have mercy on someone like me. It's not just a quaint picture. It's there for a purpose. Even the least of us is welcome. When we were on holiday, we visited friends who we see about once a year when we go up to North Wales. And they have a collection of buildings in their little small holding. And one of them has been an old cottage that has been pretty much derelict for years and years, long before they bought it. I think last time it was lived in was in the 1930s or something. There's some sort of reference in a census. It's just a small one-bedroom cottage, and they're in the process now of renovating it, and me being nosy went in, and as I walked in through the door, which doesn't exist at the moment, just a hole in the wall, some swallows flew out, and they've put a new joists in, and underneath one of the new joists, there's a swallow's nest. Place has been open to the elements for a few months, and the swallows have made their nest there for this year. And our friends aren't in a hurry to get rid of them. They're going to wait until the eggs have hatched and the chicks have fledged. And when they've flown, then they'll clear up the mess, because it is a messy business. But they've made these swallows welcome there. I could imagine in the temple, probably the psalmist has seen the birds making little nests in various places. I'm sure the people who looked after the temple would have been thinking, oh, what a mess. We've got to clear up all the droppings and the bits of twigs and things like that. And yet, the psalmist is seeing something more precious there. That God isn't sending down thunderbolts on them, is he? They're welcome in God's sight, as are we. Well, verse 2. We see how those being talked of in this psalm are described. Verse 2, longing and fainting to be there, yearning to be there. Verse 5, their strength is in God. Again in verse 5, I'll take the NIV translation, their hearts are set on pilgrimage. They want to go. Verse 8, they pray. Verse 10, they get their priorities right. Their ambitions and their desires. I'll just dwell on that one a little bit. A better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I wonder how you read that. A doorkeeper in the house of God. It's an important role, but it's probably one that's quite overlooked. When you go on holiday and you visit other churches, who do you remember from those churches afterwards? You might remember the preacher, the person who's leading the service, maybe the musicians, if that's your thing. I wonder if you remember, can picture the person who handed out a notice sheet as you came in through the door, maybe gave you a Bible or a hymn book or whatever their practice is. Would you necessarily remember them? We remember the folk here because we know them well. If you went as a stranger, would you remember the doorkeeper? Yeah, it's an important role. Just doing it as a servant, serving God. And the psalmist is saying, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, where they might be far more important and have so much more. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The song I referred to earlier. I'd rather be a doorkeeper and only stay a day than live the life of a sinner and have to stay away. And it just strikes me that so often the things that distract people from the things of God are things like ambition. the desires that people have, to lead them on to the things that aren't in God. Ambition is a very sort of strange thing, isn't it? Because we can so easily follow the ways of the world. You know, got a career, got to go for the next promotion. And how many Christians have followed the career path and then ended up losing their faith or finding that their time is so limited for the things of God, or being drawn into compromise that so often is necessary to get on in business or to fit in. Yeah, surely we do need Christians in places of responsibility and high office. But actually what we need are godly people there who don't compromise and walk in a manner worthy of God. And frequently those people just don't get promoted to high levels because they are too good. Verse 11, we read that they walk uprightly. And verse 12, we read that they trust in God. Actually, when you look at them, you think, oh, I'm not as good as that. But actually, when you realize and you look at what's being said there, these things are not great personal strengths, but they come out of a realization of weakness. Let me just go back over some. Longing and fainting to be there means that they want more. It's not complete yet. Their strength is in God, not in themselves. We have a little phrase in our family, comes from not our immediate family, but from elsewhere in the extended family, the phrase, my do it, which comes from a girl, not one of John's girls or anything like that, different generation, who, when she was a toddler, learning to talk and learning to do an awful lot of things besides, didn't like people to do things for her. So, my do it, snatch things away. And it's stuck in the family as one of those little phrases, you know, when people want to get their own way or do things their own way themselves. And I think some of us find it very difficult to grow out of that phase. We may not be toddlers learning to speak anymore, but we like to do things ourselves. Who wrote this or sang the song, I Did It My Way? Frank Sinatra, thank you. And yeah, it's so much the way of the world. These people are not doing it my way, not my do it, but their strength comes from God. They do the things that God wants them to do. It is God who leads them and guides them and strengthens them and helps them and enables them. And you see that in the fact that they pray. You know, Edward was talking about prayer this morning. I think for many of us, one of the reasons why we do not pray as much as we do is we don't really think we need God to help us. We think we can do it my way. Verse 12, they trust in God. Not in themselves, not in their own strength. We're seeing here people who know their weakness and are reaching out. Are you weak? You can reach out. Are you in heaven yet? No, you're not, but you can look forward to that. And live your life as if one day that's where you're going to be. Which puts our worldly ambitions and desires into a very different context. So where does the strength, the faith and the desire come from? Well, I've skated over a couple of very important verses. I saved the best for last. Look at verse 9. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. There's two ways of looking at that. Particularly the line where it talks about, look with favor on your anointed one. Some people say that we are the anointed ones. It's a prayer that God would look with favor upon us. The final hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes is a paraphrase of this psalm, and the author of that paraphrase seems to take that particular understanding. I think, though, that it's talking here, it's using the phrase, your anointed one, in the way that it often is used in the scriptures. The anointed one is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is Jesus. He is our shield. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. because it is He who makes it all possible for us to walk with God, to walk in a manner worthy with Him. It is He in whom we are hidden. One of Paul's favorite expressions is that we are in Christ. And when God looks down upon us, it's as if He is seeing Christ. He treats us not as our sins deserve, because they've been dealt with by Jesus Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. We do not start from a position of condemnation now, because we have been cleansed. We have been washed pure in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our shield. Of course, it then means that we can then say that we are the anointed ones as well, so the hymn writer isn't totally wrong in this, because we are clothed in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. We are in Jesus, pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we His praise should sing? And we have favor and honor from the Lord God, our sun and our shield, given freely to those who walk with Him. Well, to conclude, don't hold on to the things of the world, its corruptions, its ambitions, its desires. Put your trust in God, His ways and His purposes. Don't be surprised if you find yourself longing to be closer to Him forever. And realize that you are on a pilgrimage. You're just passing through this world. You don't belong here. We're strangers. We're foreigners. The Bible sometimes describes them as aliens, and I've never got my head around that one ever since I watched E.T. But we are strangers and foreigners in this world. So let's live as that. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven. That is where our heart should be. And if our heart is there, then don't be surprised if we find ourselves displaying these longings, these yearnings, these desires that the psalmist did. There's another song which I thought of when I was preparing this. I won't invite you to sing along, and I'm not going to try to sing it to you, because I don't want you to have nightmares. But turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take His place, so that hour by hour you may know His power, till at last you have run the great race. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example we have in this wonderful psalm of somebody yearning and longing to be in Your presence. Lord, we know how often we lose sight of that wonderful privilege that we have of being already with You in the heavenly realms. Forgive us, Lord, that we can sometimes go for hours, perhaps even days, without barely thinking about You. Lord, stir in our hearts a desire to know You better. Help us to draw near to You as You draw near to us, as You draw us close to Yourself. Lord, help us to on our pilgrimage here in this world, to remain faithful to You, to not be taken up in the things of this world, not to be led astray by its corruptions and ambitions and desires. Help us, Lord, to keep ourselves pure as we travel through this world. But as we travel, help us to be those people who bring blessing and joy and refreshment to those around us, that they might join us on that pilgrimage. Lord, help us to be people who show mercy and compassion and understanding and kindness. Help us to be people who reassure folk when the world wants them to go a particular way and they think it's wrong, and it is. Help us to stand alongside them to Help them to stand firm, but not in their strength, in yours. Lord, renew our strength each day, that we might rise up on wings like eagles. So help us, Lord, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.